I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I and some others, even in this audience, had a teacher, a Bible teacher at Fulton University by the name of Wendell Winkler. And I remember vividly, we'd have expository preaching from the book of Acts, or in the next semester, expository preaching from the book of Joshua, for example. And I remember him saying in those classes, when he would be teaching from Acts, "This is my favorite book of the Bible." And then the next semester, teaching from Joshua, "This is my favorite book of the Bible." I said, "Wait a second." But then we came to realize that his favorite book of the Bible was the one that he happened to be preaching from or teaching from. And I feel that way as well. But right now, one of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Philippians. And so Philippians chapter 2 and the first 11 verses is where I'd like to spend some time with you this evening. But I want to tell you from the very beginning, this is a text that I won't do justice to tonight. This is a text that even if I spent months and years studying, I don't think I could still do justice to this text. It's that grand a text. And I think you'll see why as we revisit this text. But I love the approach to Philippians that keeps in mind that there are some things that can steal, that can rob us of our joy if we allow them to. Four thieves that can rob us of our joy. One is circumstances. Difficult circumstances can rob us of our joy. And Paul writes about circumstances, his own circumstances, and how he can still have joy in Philippians chapter 1. People can rob us of our joy if we allow them to. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking about people and attitudes that we should have that can prevent people from robbing us of our joy in chapter 2. Chapter 3, things can rob us of our joy. Things that come up, events, or a wrong perspective about things can steal our joy from us. And so he writes about that in chapter 3. Chapter 4, worry can rob us of our joy. And so Paul spends some time talking about worry and how to counteract that thief of joy. But I want to zoom in on chapter 2 and how people can rob us of our joy. Paul's writing from prison, and he's writing from Rome, where there were believers, Christians in Rome, who were divided. And some were for him, some were against him. And so he was dealing with that division. He's also writing to a church that he loves, the church in Philippi, who are also experiencing some division. In chapter 4, we'll see that he writes about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and expressing his desire for them to be of the same mind and for the Christians there to work with these two women to help resolve the conflict and have unity again. It doesn't say what they were disagreeing about, arguing about, but he appeals to them to have unity. And that's really the appeal as Philippians chapter 2 begins. And he describes the highest spiritual motives for unity as he opens this chapter, Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy or tenderness and compassion, then fulfill my joy, verse 2, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Based upon these things in verse 1, if there's any consolation from his love, or if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, or comfort of love, affection and mercy, and there are those things in Christ, if there are those things, then his request is found in verse 2. Fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete. Fill it up is the idea. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Make my joy complete. He's appealing to them by being united in attention, being like-minded. By being united in affection, having the same love. by being united in attitude, being of one accord, or being united in spirit, and by being united in aim, intent on one purpose, as the New American Standard states it. So you want to help bring joy to my life? He's writing to these Christians. Then be unified. Be unified. And he's describing how this unity can be achieved. But the key to having that unity and the key to having the attitudes that bring about unity is having the submissive mind. And that's the subject of verses 3 and 4, key text in Romans or Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is appealing for unity among this church family. And he says the way that is accomplished is by having the submissive mind, counting others better than yourself, looking out not merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So chapter 1, the secret of joy in spite of circumstances is to have the single mind, for to me to live is Christ. The secret of joy in spite of people is the submissive mind, counting others better than yourself, looking out for the interests of others and not just your own, the submissive mind. In Philippians 1, it's Christ first. In Philippians 2, it's others next. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Or in humility, regard others as better than yourself. It's important that we understand what the Bible means by humility. Humility. I like this definition. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Humility is not self-deprecation, but self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking badly of oneself. It's being so concerned about others that you don't think about yourself. That's humility. And it doesn't say that other people are better than us. It says we're to regard others as better than ourselves. It refers to considering the needs of others as more important than our own. And if all of us have that mindset, you can see how that will make for a stronger unity in our church family. Others is the key idea in this chapter. The Christian's eyes are turned away from self and they're focused on the needs of others. And Paul gives four examples of the submissive mind in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with Jesus himself that we're going to take a closer look at. Then from Paul himself, then he talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Four examples of this submissive mind. And he begins with the greatest example. This next section, verses 5 through 11, many believe to be a Christian hymn. Something that they would sing. But it's a beautiful, sublime passage about what many call the humiliation of Christ. The distance that Christ came from heaven to earth to accomplish the will of God to the glory of God. And so let's look at this Christian hymn, this sublime text, as it relates to having the submissive mind. We're learning from the greatest example ever. What does it mean to have the submissive mind? From Jesus we learn, to have that submissive mind, we must think of others, not ourselves. We must think of others, not ourselves. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or let this attitude, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. After all, outlook determines outcome. If our outlook, if our attitude is selfish, if it's self-centered, then the fruit is going to be divisiveness and destruction. But if our attitude is right, then that will help bring about unity. Let's include verse 6. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God. That's not talking so much about how God is a spirit. It's talking about the nature of God. This word form means the outward expression of the inward nature. What Paul is teaching us here is that in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ is God. He's same nature. He is part of the Godhead. John would say it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, in time, in eternity past, was God, the very nature of God. But he didn't consider his equality with God as something to be selfishly held on to. He didn't think of himself. If Jesus had been thinking only of himself, he would have never left heaven. But the very fact that he was willing to give up some things for a period of time in order to come to this earth teaches us he was thinking of others and not himself. That's the mind of Christ. It's the attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. That's exactly what Jesus did. Even in his coming to this earth, he was thinking of others, not himself. A reporter was interviewing a successful job counselor who had placed hundreds of workers in their vocations quite happily. And he was asking this successful job counselor, what's the key to your success? And listen to his words. If you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities. Give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and to build the organization. A lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. You talk about privileges that Jesus had, being God, being in heaven. And again, if he would have been selfish, if he'd have been focused strictly on himself, he'd have stayed in heaven. But he thought of others. And he came to this earth. Think about Adam and Eve. Let's contrast Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve lived in paradise in the Garden of Eden. They had all of their needs taken care of. All of their needs. Didn't have to plant crops. All of that was provided. Perfect paradise. Satan, the tempter, comes in. Tempts them to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you partake of this, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve and Adam gave in. They tried to grasp after something that was beyond their reach. And as a result, they sinned, and sin and death came into this world. And we've all been affected by it ever since. Adam and Eve, of whom were they thinking? Only of themselves. Only of themselves. I could be like God if I partake of this fruit. They thought only of themselves. That led to sin and death. Jesus Christ thought of others. If we would have that submissive mind, if we would have the mind of Christ, we must think of others above ourselves. Secondly, Jesus teaches us that the submissive mind is thinking of others, not only thinking of others, but serving others. It's one thing to think of others. It's another thing to serve others. A famous philosopher wrote glowing words about the importance of educating children. But as people examined his own life, they discovered that he had abandoned his own children. It was easy for him to love children in the abstract, but when it came down to practice, that was something else. Jesus not only thought of others, he served them. Look with me, verse 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. As you read through these verses, verses 5 through 8, what we'll see is a step down each time. It's the humiliation of Christ. He humbles himself further and further. He's come from heaven to this earth. And now, not only that, he's come in the form of a bondservant. Better translated, a slave. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. There's that word form again, or nature. And it has to do, again, with something, the outward expression of the inward nature, something that someone really is. Jesus really was and is God in his very nature, but he humbled himself and became a man. Jesus not only did that, he became in his very nature a servant. He wasn't pretending. He was actually a servant. In heaven, Jesus had all the qualities of God. On earth, he took all the qualities of a slave. Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." A great example of that is in John chapter 13. They come into the upper room for this final meeting of Jesus and his disciples before he goes to the cross. And the custom was that when you entered a dwelling, then there would be a servant that would wash the people's feet. And that was a dirty, lowly task for the most, it was the most menial of tasks. And no one stooped to lower themselves to wash the feet of those who were present in the upper room. Jesus sees that as an opportunity to teach them a lesson. So he rises from supper, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. I can understand Peter's reaction, can't you? "Lord, you're going to wash my feet? I should be washing your feet." Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter responds, "Well, then don't just wash my feet, wash me all over." That's a paraphrase, but I think that's the idea. But here is the Lord and Master of the universe washing the dirty feet of his disciples, even the dirty feet of Judas, who would betray him. Why did he do that? Not only to teach them a lesson, but because Jesus was a servant. He was a slave. He thought of others, not just himself. Here's another example. During the American Civil War, General George B. McClellan was put in charge of the Great Army of the Potomac. Public opinion was on his side. He was well known. He was thought highly of, respected by many. He didn't live up to his reputation. President Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, and some others, two of his staff members, went to discuss some things with McClellan in his home. When they arrived, they found out he was at a wedding. So they decided to wait for him. When McClellan got back home, he saw who was waiting for him, but he went on upstairs in his home, and he never came back down. And finally, Lincoln compelled a servant to go up and ask McClellan when he was coming down. The servant came back down to report that McClellan had gone to bed. This angered the associates who were with Abraham Lincoln. But Lincoln got up and he said this: "This is no time to be making points of etiquette and personal dignity." He said, "I would hold McClellan's horse if he will only bring us success." And they left. This attitude of humility on the part of Lincoln, not on McClellan by any means, but on the part of Lincoln, is what made him a great man and a great president. This is another example of someone not thinking of themselves, but thinking of others. The submissive mind, the mind of Christ not only thinks of others, that attitude serves others. Thirdly, another mark of the submissive mind and those who have it is he sacrifices. Many people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything. I was reminded of the story, the old story about the chicken and the pig. You may remember this. The chicken and a pig were walking down the road, and they passed by a church building, and they were having a potluck breakfast at that church building. And the pig suggested to the chicken that they each make a contribution. "Great idea," the chicken cried. "Let's offer them some ham and eggs." "Not so fast," said the pig. "For you, that's just a contribution. But for me, that's total commitment." Some are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything. But those who have the submissive mind, the mind of Christ, are even willing to sacrifice. Verse 8, speaking of Jesus, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The cross. To Jews, it was an instrument of shame. Galatians 3:13, the Jewish mindset was, for a person to be hung on a tree, that was a curse. That person was cursed by God. In polite Roman society, I've read, the word cross was an obscenity. It was not to be uttered. You wouldn't talk about a cross in everyday conversation. That was an obscenity. The cross was the ultimate in human degradation. The cross was an instrument of torture. It was not invented by the Romans, but it was perfected by the Romans to provide a slow, torturous death for those criminals for capital crimes. And obviously, it was to be a deterrent to all those in the Roman Empire. This is what happens when you commit a capital crime. It's painful. It was excruciating. That word excruciating has its origin. It means out of the cross. As Jesus humbled himself, left the glories of heaven, gave up some of his privileges to come to this earth, being made in the likeness of man, humbling himself and becoming a slave, and then humbling himself even further to die, to be obedient even to the point of death, and not just any death. It was the death on the cross. That instrument of torture that was reserved for the vilest of offenders. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. But also to be obedient to his heavenly Father. He sacrificed. He gave himself as a sacrifice. Dr. J.H. Jowett said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." There was a religious festival in Brazil. On one occasion, a missionary was going down from booth to booth at this religious festival. And he came across a booth that had a sign above it that said, "Cheap crosses." He thought that's what many Christians are looking for these days. Cheap crosses. He made this observation, "My Lord's cross was not cheap. Why should mine be?" You see, the person with a submissive mind, the mind of Christ, does not avoid sacrifice. We think of others. We're to think of others above ourselves. We're to serve others, but even be willing to sacrifice. One preacher complained that there were men in his congregation that were changing the words of the hymn, "Take my life and let it be." They were changing the words to "Take my wife and let me be." In other words, let them do the work. Don't bother me. Don't ask me to sacrifice. Let somebody else do it. That's not the mind of Christ. Here's a question for you. Is it costing you anything to be a Christian? Is it costing us anything to follow Jesus? The mind of Christ means that we must even be willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. But here's something else, a fourth and final thing about the submissive mind, the mind of Christ. That mind seeks to glorify God. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That last phrase is the supreme goal, should be our supreme goal, to glorify God. Jesus humbled himself, and God exalted him, super exalted him is the idea. And the result of his humiliation and his exaltation was that God was glorified. Our Lord's exaltation began with his resurrection. You see, when men buried the body of Jesus, that was the last thing human hands did to Jesus. Men had done their worst to the Savior, but God exalted him. Men gave Jesus names of ridicule and slander, but God gave him a glorious name. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they want to or not. One day, everyone is going to acknowledge that truth. To bow before Jesus now, to humble ourselves and become obedient to Jesus now, means salvation. To bow before him at the judgment will mean condemnation, because we didn't bow before. But the whole purpose of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is so that God can be glorified. The glory of God was his goal, his final purpose. It should be the final purpose of all things. It should be the purpose of our lives. You see, the joy of having this submissive mind, the mind of Christ, is not only that we're being Christ-like, it's not only that we're identifying with him and even sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Really, the true joy of having the submissive mind is that we're glorifying God by doing it. We're letting our light shine. As Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We may not see that glory today, but we will see it when Jesus comes and rewards his faithful servants. That's an attempt to study this sublime text. The humiliation of Christ. I don't think anyone could ever fully describe what Jesus gave up in order to accomplish the will of God. Just like no one can really describe how high God has exalted him, because he was willing to do that. And why did he do it? Because he was thinking of you. He was thinking of me, and not himself. May we have the submissive mind of Christ. If it's your desire to respond to that great love that Jesus demonstrated by giving your life to Christ, or if you need the prayers of the church tonight, we encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing.